If you want to turn to the book of Galatians this morning, we will be in Galatians chapter 4, and I guess it looks better up there. So I was going to say, I don't know why they thought that color scheme was good when I put that, because back there it looks really awful. Like, it looks like just a great big blob on top of another circular blob to me. So, but Galatians chapter 4, I'm still preaching and thinking through the minor prophets, but Galatians chapter 4 ties in the season of our church calendar with the minor prophets. And so we will be in the book of Galatians this morning. When I was playing basketball back in my younger days, there were two different ways that we would use to know that a game had reached its conclusion. The first of those was the standard one. You would have a clock, and the clock would have a certain number of minutes on it, and the clock would run down. And at the end of the second half or the fourth quarter, you would see that time, and the last second would come off of the clock. And assuming that one team was ahead of the other, the game was over. Now, the other way was more of a friendly way of playing basketball, and that was you chose a number, and you said, we're going to play two. And whatever that number was, you played until one team reached a particular score, and you would know that it was getting close as the scores went up, that the end was coming. Now, there are other methods that could be used to do that, and in other sports, different methods are used. You know, if you do racing of some kind, track, stock car, races, horse races, you run a certain number of laps, and then you come to the finish line, and whoever crosses the finish line first, assuming they have played by the rules, is declared the winner. You know, sometimes it might be the one who can throw or jump the farthest, and you know when the last competitor is coming that the end is near. Whoever has jumped the farthest when the last competitor has gone, whoever has thrown the farthest, that person is declared the winner. But whatever the case, we like to know, we like to have an idea when the end is coming. We like to know what we're waiting for, but we also want to know, when is it going to get there? You know, at our house, we have a regular question. What's for dinner? Followed by, how soon's it going to be ready? What's for dinner? How soon's... It's on repeat. It must have some kind of weird thing, but I'm sure nobody else hears those things. But we eagerly anticipate what is coming. Well, the Apostle Paul uses a similar idea in the book of Galatians, and it is to that statement that I want us to draw our attention this morning. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 this morning. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The end. Paul is talking about the end of something and the beginning of something else. And he starts by, I hope you can read that. It says the fullness of time. He begins with the fullness of time. He begins answering that question that we all want to know. How soon? How soon? What time? What is the Son? And Paul said that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. Now, there are a couple of different ways we can take that fullness of time. And I think that they are both equally important. And the first of those is to say that everything was in place. All of the pieces were in place. Everything was set in order. In order that what Jesus was coming to do could be accomplished. So that everything that God had prophesied through His prophets to take place would take place. Everything was in place. There was a common language. And it hasn't been until the last 150 years that there was a more common language throughout the world than there was at the time of the Roman Empire. Everybody, from the north to the south, from the east to the west, in what was a majority of the known world at the time, spoke Greek. They could communicate with one another in Greek. Their native tongue could have been all kinds of other things, but they could speak Greek. And it didn't matter where you went. You could go from Egypt to Europe, to Northern Europe, to what we would today call the British Isles. You could go from one end to the other in the Northern Hemisphere, and you could go from east as far as parts of India to the west to Spain, which covered a large portion of the world at that time, and everybody spoke Greek. And so when the message of Jesus began to spread, everybody could understand. Oh, you may have had some questions because of a little dialect. You might have had some questions because somebody spoke like they were from Boston in their Greek, you know, and you just weren't sure what they were saying, but you could understand if you could get through the accents. If you could get through the local words that were used, you could understand the message that was being spoken. Religious systems were in place. In fact, thanks to the Babylonians, the Assyrians before them, and the spread of some semblance of freedoms underneath of the Romans, the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, had spread throughout most of that same territory. You could go from city to city, from location to location, and if you were a Jew, you many times could go into the major cities and you could find a synagogue. You could find a Jewish house of worship so that on the Sabbath day, you could go and study the Torah with somebody who was like you. You know, up until the Babylonian captivity, really, the Jewish religion was kind of compact, and it was located, and almost everybody who worshipped that way was located in a small parcel of land in the middle of the Near East called Israel. But when the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive, and then especially when the Babylonians took the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin captive in 600 to the mid 580s BC, and they spread the people around, the Jewish religion began to spread. And it became a thing so that as they were going and setting up these little synagogues, they were preparing for Jesus and the message of Jesus to be spread. you take that a step farther, and some of Rome's own historians, some of the historians of the Roman Empire, have said that by the time, about the beginning of the first century AD, the people were becoming fed up with the Roman gods, the Greek gods. Now, we may not see this as we look at history and think about history, but their own historians say that people were becoming unsettled, and people were becoming a little fed up with these gods that were petty and simply took the worst of human depravity and exploded it onto the gods. I mean, if you studied Greek or Roman mythology, you know that their gods simply look like the worst parts of humanity multiplied exponentially. And the people were starting to be a little jaded, you might say, by the gods. And so the religious systems were starting to be prepared so that when Jesus came and when the message of Jesus started to spread, people were willing to listen. Not only were people willing to listen, but there was enough difference in the message that people were going to take note and at times say, "We're going to follow your Jesus." Another thing that was in place at the time of the beginning of Christianity, at the time that Paul was talking about when he said that it was the fullness of time, was the ease of travel. Probably not until the last 150 years has travel been so easy throughout the world. Rome ruled over a huge portion of the world at the time. And to do that, and to do that effectively, Rome put in a series of roads. They put in roads that went from point to point of strategic importance. And they made those roads smooth, and they kept those roads nice, because if you were going to send soldiers and you needed to send them in a hurry, you didn't want them having to fight the terrain. You didn't want to have them to fight walking through grassy fields and the clumps and the lumps and the bumps. You didn't want them wallowing through mud. You wanted them to be able to walk quickly and safely. And besides that, you wanted them to be able to pull their wagons behind them carrying supplies so that you could keep the supply line going, so that you could keep your army moving and you could keep your army winning. And probably up until the invention of the steam engine, you could not travel as well as you could in first century Rome. And in fact, you look at some of the ways that the United States has chosen to do roads, it's because of the Romans, the wisdom of the Romans. We said, we're going to do things right. And then there is one more thing that probably isn't on your list of, hey, yay, great, that's a good thing, and that is the Roman means of execution. People put people to death for different reasons from the beginning of history. But the Romans came up with ways to do it, to extend the pain, to extend the anguish, to extend the mockery. And one of those ways that they found to do that was by hanging people on a cross and leaving them out to be exposed to the elements, to feel the pain of the rough-hewn wood, and to die because you simply could no longer lift yourself to breathe. And the Romans' means of execution. Other people had found ways to hang people in different forms, but the Romans made they made it to be the worst it could, and the fullness of time was ready. I think the other reason that we can look at it and we can say the fullness of time, you know, everything was in place physically that way for Jesus to come and for the gospel to spread. But I think from studying the Old Testament that there was another concept and another idea that was behind what Paul said, that was behind God's plan of the time, and that was a fullness of sin. You go back and you look at the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. And it doesn't say particularly that the fullness of sin had come before the flood. But it says that every intent of their heart was evil. And God was upset. And so he sent the flood. You go on a few generations and you come to Abraham, and Abraham is told that he's going to inherit the promised land, but not you, your sons, and not your sons or your sons' sons, but you know, there are going to be 430 years because the fullness of the sins of the Canaanites has not been reached. God told Abraham, there is not enough sin in the land for me to allow you to carry out my judgment on the people of Canaan. But that time will come. And he said, you know, 430 years, Abraham. The sin of humanity had reached a point where God said no more in Genesis. And then I think that the time had come when God said the sin of humanity is so great that now is the moment in history when I am going to send my son to take care of that need. I remember the old song, and you might remember singing this hymn as well. The hymn is titled One Day. The first verse catches this idea pretty good when it says, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men. My example is he. The time had come. The fullness of sin had come. Sin was, as the author here says, as black as could be. And God said, now is the time. In either case, whether we say that it was because of all of the things that Rome had in place historically, that it was ready and ripe for the spread of the gospel, or whether we say it was because of the fullness of time, either case, it was God's time. Because if we look back to Genesis chapter 3, God speaking here, he says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised Eve, or actually God promised the serpent, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him. God promised him that his day would come. And God knew when that day would be. And in God's timing, he sent his son to do what he promised the seed of woman would do to the serpent, and the serpent would do to him. what God had promised the serpent he would do. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Or again, the book of Hebrews, talking about the men and women of faith, said all of these were commended through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised. God had made a promise, and that day, though the people of the Old Testament had looked for and longed for that day, they did not receive it, but the day came. You look back, and we've been looking at the minor prophets, and several times through the minor prophets, God makes these prophecies. God makes these statements about things that are going to happen that don't fit in the history of Israel, whether before the captivity, during the captivity, or after the captivity. They just don't quite fit. And we look at those and we talk about them as messianic prophecies. And they were looking for and longing for the day when God would send his anointed one who would do the things that God had promised. And the men and women of old had longed for those days, but they had not received the promise. But now Paul says that the time had come. In the fullness of time, God sent, past tense. The prophets and those people of the Old Testament longed for that. And Paul says, oh, it's happened. God sent his son. And that's the second thing that we need to understand, is that God sent. You know, the first thing is the fullness of time. The second thing is that God sent. And God sent his son. As we look at that, as we think about that, there are several important things there, but none more important than the fact that in saying that God sent his son, it's proclaiming the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, there are other places that state it, but Paul is probably the first one to write, as he's writing the book of Galatians, he is the first one to put in writing and to say, God sent his son, and to proclaim loudly and boldly the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it is important for you and me to understand that God was amongst us. As John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the first chapter of his book, in verse 14. Proclaiming the divinity of Jesus Christ. Not just that God is out there looking and saying, you know, maybe I should do something. But saying, God saw what was taking place and God came amongst us to do something about it. God sent forth his son, and he goes on and he says, to be born of a woman. So we move from the divinity of Jesus to the humanity of Jesus. We move from God coming amongst us to God becoming one of us. You know, there is a great difference between being amongst us and being one of us. Being amongst us, we can leave. You could leave. And leave the cares of the others behind. But by becoming one of us, he takes the cares of all of us, and he cannot leave them because they are fully his concerns. And he goes on, he says that he was born of a woman so that he might redeem us. He came, and his purpose was to do something about the problems that we could not leave and he could not leave. And we see, and one of the things that's important to note in what Paul writes is that it is only as one born under the law who kept the law perfectly and thus had no debt to the law, that he could pay the redemption price for those who were slaves under the law and slaves to sin. It's only by Jesus becoming one of us and doing what we were called to do in the first place that he could redeem us from sin. That psalm goes on. And the second through the fourth verses say this. It says, one day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him on a tree, or to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Because he came and because he was one of us, Jesus could die on the cross for us. Next week we're going to celebrate Easter. Next week we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us here in Galatians that what Jesus did in dying and rising from the grave was for the benefit of you and me. He came to redeem us and he came to make us sons and daughters. He came to do his work on the cross so that we could be adopted as the children of God. You see, God sent his son for you and me, but Paul then makes another great promise. He says, not only did God send his son, but God sent his spirit. He doesn't dwell on that all that much, but he says that God sent his spirit. And if we think through the pages of Scripture and the other things that Paul writes and the things that Jesus said, we know several things about the Spirit. The Spirit came to bring us peace with God. And I like the way Paul says it. He says we have the Spirit, and through the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. Not because we've seen God, not because Jesus came to show us God, but because Jesus died on the cross and sent his Spirit. When he ascended into heaven, it says elsewhere that he gave us gifts. You read the book of Acts and you find that the gift that he gave us, the greatest gift that he gave us, is the Spirit. The Spirit of God that comes and dwells within us. The Spirit of God that comes to lead us in righteousness. The Spirit of God that comes to give us the ability to change and to become like Christ. The Spirit of God that helps us as the adopted children of God to say, Abba, Father. Elsewhere, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is sent as a sign that lets us know and lets other people know that we indeed are the children of God. The Spirit comes and it marks us, it identifies us, that you and I, as the followers of Jesus Christ who've given our lives to him and accepted his offer of salvation, that we are the children of God, and the Spirit marks us. And it's a promise that one day, as Paul says, that we will be the heirs of God. That we will receive the heirs, or the rewards of the heir. And finally, we have the fact that the fullness of time had come and God sent forth his Son, and therefore we are. And Paul tells us what we are. He says that we are no longer slaves. And we might look and we might like the the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when he said that they were slaves, that we might look and say, well, we've never been a slave. You know, I was born in the United States. I have freedoms, I have rights, I have privileges. And to that I would say, you're right. You're right, you may never have been bought and sold as a slave, but you are still a slave. Or at least you were. Because Paul and Jesus both speak not of slavery as somebody being bought and sold on a slave block in particular. At times they do, but often they use the same idea to say that we were slaves to sin. That sin owned us. That we were answerable to sin. That whatever sin said we had to do, we did it. Without asking questions, because we were afraid of the results, so we just simply sinned. Sometimes we said that we like our sins. Our sins are fun, our sins are good. Sometimes we sinned and we said, I'm sinning because I can't deal with the other sins or the result of other sins. But we sinned as slaves. And Jesus came and died on a cross, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we are sons and daughters of God, with the rights and privileges to live in the Father's house, to receive the bounty of the Father, to receive the blessings of the Father, to know the love and the compassion of the Father. We're children. And one day, Paul says that we are also heirs. One day we will receive the same blessings that Jesus received when he ascended into heaven. Paul also writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, one day, if you're dead, you're going to meet Jesus in the air, and you're going to get a new body. And he says, if you're not dead, when Jesus returns, you're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to get a new body like Jesus got when he died and rose from the grave, a new body. We're going to receive new blessings that we don't understand and we couldn't even begin to comprehend. Because when was the last day you lived a day of your life without the consequences of sin? When was the last day you lived and you could honestly say, I didn't commit a sin today? Let alone I didn't deal with the consequences of sin. You know, we deal with the consequences of sin, but as an heir, one day we're going to receive new life without sin. You know, for those before, those who were listening and reading the prophets, the clock had almost run down. The score was ending in the near, and it looked like sin was going to win. It looked like sin had the upper hand. But Paul says that at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When sin was as black as could be, we were slaves and objects of God's wrath. When we were objects of God's wrath, he sent his Son. Jesus came so that we might be restored in relationship with God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit. Where there was no way, he made a way. When we had no way to pay the debt, he said, "It is paid." And just as the people of Israel we're waiting for that day. Scripture promises us that one day there will be another coming of our Lord and Savior. In fact, at times the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the day of the Lord, a day when he will come in judgment and reclaim and restore his own. That old hymn finishes with this verse. It says, one day the trump will sound forth his coming. One day the skies his glory will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. And after each of the verse, the chorus says this. It says, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. As we celebrate Holy Week this coming week, let us remember that God sent his Son at just the right time to die for us. And he will send his Son at just the right time to bring us home. Let's stand together as we keep these things in mind this morning and sing this next song together.